And we'll be reading chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll skip over to verses 22 to 27, and then chapter 22, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In verse 22, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter into anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In 22, verse 12, And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever practices and loves a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. As far as the reading of God's holy word.
You'll pardon me for my glasses. They change every other day. All my life I've had to put on glasses to see from a distance. Now I can see you, but I have to put on my glasses to read, and it's like standing on my head. And I have to find the right combination. Is it 2.0, 2.5, 1.75? I don't know. So if I don't recognize you, you'll understand me. For our scripture lesson, if I can read it, it's 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29. And from the 28th chapter of 1 Chronicles, I will read the first 10 verses. And then we'll flip over to chapter 29 and read verses 23 to 30. Let's hear now God's holy word. 1 Chronicles 28:1. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over the thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and the possessions of the king and his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord had given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord forever, over Israel. Now he said to me, "It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, you will be found. He will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Chapter 29:23. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him, all the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer. With all his reign and his might, and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the lands." Here ends the reading. Let's bow our heads in prayer. At this time, O Lord, we are looking at the last days of David and of his deathbed scene. And we look back and reflect upon his life. And we ask you this: enable us to understand Jesus Christ better from David himself, where he excelled and even where he fell. And may we find, O Lord, in David that foreshadow of Christ, but may we find in Christ the substance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. David is dying. David, that great and good man at the age of 71, is a dying man. The span of his reign was total 40 years, 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. And now he says, "I go the way of all the earth." In other words, all mankind who dwell on earth are themselves made from dust, and we must return to the dust. That is the way of all the earth. And he was buried in the city of David. and not in his burying place of his father, as Saul was, but in his own city, the city which he established as the heart of Israel. And there he lies, David, son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high in the eyes of the Lord, anointed of the God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the greatest king that Israel would ever know, until Jesus Christ came. And the greatness of David is not in the kingship itself, but in the legacy that he left. It's a twofold legacy, a provision for worship and a person to trust. And when we understand that twofold legacy, we will see how Jesus Christ himself is the legacy of David. And so let's look at these two matters of legacy that he left, the provision for worship and the person to trust. And then we will see how Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment. First of all, then, the provision for worship. Under David, you see, the dark ages of Israel's subjection to the surrounding nations, they came to a close. Israel became great under David. He drove out the Philistines and pushed them all the way back to the Mediterranean Sea. He united the nation and extended her borders north to Syria and south into Edom, which is in Saudi Arabia, and east even to the Euphrates River. He set up an army of 300,000 combatants, 600 veteran Giborim, which were large and powerful, 30 skilled officers, 3 supreme commanders. And Jerusalem became the city of the great king and the place to which all God's people could look for government and oversight. And it was not until David was established on his throne in Jerusalem that he began to ponder, indeed, this city, what is it for but for the Lord? In his eyes, the establishment of the kingdom was in preparation for a place for the Lord, a place for a temple to be built. Why not? He asked. In this sense, David had really spent his whole adult life preparing for the temple. To gain Israel, to gain Jerusalem, to build a temple. And what Moses commenced and Joshua laid the foundation to, and Samuel half realized, this was going to be established by David, not an ark, not a tabernacle any longer, not a tent, but a building, a house, a glorious house, greater than David's palace. Solomon was in a position to crown David's work with a temple of gold. But it wasn't to be a temple that David would build, as we have read. Nathan had told him that he was a man of war. He had shed blood. God's house must be built by a man of peace. And that's why Solomon would undertake that task. But David devoted his last remaining days to preparations for the temple. He relied on that promise of Nathan that he would indeed build a house for the Lord that would be everlasting. Knowing that his time was near, David summoned to his bed then all the principal men of Israel as well as his own children. And David conveyed to them the plans and the design that he made for the temple to be built. You see, this temple was not set down and drawn out on charts and graphs by the craft of architects or the aid of foreign masters as David's palace had been. According to 1 Chronicles 28:19, the design for this house of the Lord was given to David by divine oracle, a revelation of heavenly things. As such, a heavenly pattern had been given to Moses for constructing the tabernacle in Exodus 25-30. So David declared that God had given him this design. You didn't make it up. Not even Solomon designed it. I designed it. No, I didn't design it. God designed it. It's the temple of heaven that I am replicating here on earth. And he laid out all the program design of the temple. It included the buildings, of course, the furniture, the chambers, utensils, the courts, the implements even. Meanwhile, David strengthened the worship of the Lord also, that it would be appropriate for this kind of temple. David knew that without form or ceremony, their religion would perish. There needed to be a form that would fit the temple and would be suitable to all Israel. So he developed, with undoubtedly the aid of the Levites to make sure it was corresponding to Moses' directions, he developed an elaborate Levitical system of worship built upon the law of Moses, embellished for the temple worship, including choirs and shifts of choirs at different periods of the year. It would remain there and become part of Israel for as long as Israel continued, until Jesus Christ came, who is the temple, who said, "Destroy this temple, this house, and I will build it in 3 days," which he did. And all mankind is now being instructed that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, neither necessarily at the temple or any other place or this mountain, but in spirit and in truth. That David's tabernacle, David's temple, looked forward to that point and was driving to that point until it found its fulfillment in the body and the person of Jesus Christ. And all the while, David was composing psalms inspired by the Holy Spirit, which we have, and models for the singers and choirs that would follow the worship. In his wake would follow the sons of Asaph. You'll see some superscriptions in the psalms, sons of Asaph, the sons of Korah, among others. And they would serve under the future reigns of such godly kings as Hezekiah and Josiah. All initiated by David. More preparation for worship would be the maintaining of the school of the prophets, which was established by Samuel. And although it languished during the time of Saul, under David it was reestablished and strengthened. It would flourish under the prophets of Gad and Nathan. And these were to see to it that the spiritual integrity of Israel's government would remain true to God. For David's legacy was not only about a temple of Jerusalem. David's legacy really was addressing the temple of the heart. A temple in the soul, heart of Jerusalem that is merely a structure without the Spirit could not stand. And God made that apparent when he sent the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, over to tear down Jerusalem and tear down the temple. And again, in 70 AD, when the Romans did. So David understood that in the building of the temple, he was really preparing for worship on a broader scale, a deeper scale, that would find its fulfillment in the promised seed that David was informed would come from his body, the Son of David. While David reigned, not only was worship organized and developed, but you will notice that idolatry was virtually unheard of in all the land. That was his provision for worship. But then the second legacy of David is a person to trust. This is a little more subtle. This is David's spiritual legacy. The temple that David was preparing was not merely for the great building of gold that Solomon constructed. What David was preparing for, as we have already observed, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know that David was fully aware of this, but it was in his character, in his heart, that David was, in fact, preparing, foreshadowing, illustrating, defining the Messiah who would come. Yes, it was David's character that left a legacy for that person in whom we trust. A character that prepared for more for the Christ than all the preparations that he had made for the temple. The heart of David prepared men for Jesus Christ. You look back in the very beginning there outside of Bethlehem, this ruddy boy, when Samuel comes to visit. He's found tending the sheep of his father, looking for a man the Lord had pointed out to Samuel that would be chosen to take Saul's place. And this young man, this ruddy boy, the sheep herder, was not chosen for his size or his strength or for his experience. He was chosen for his heart and character. For a man looks on the outward appearance, says the Lord, but God looks on the heart. He will be, in fact, a man after God's own heart, as we have observed repeatedly. In other words, he would have a messianic spirit. And when he was anointed, the Spirit of Christ came upon him. And we see developing in David a Christ-like character. And in what ways did David show a Christ-like character, a messianic heart? Well, first of all, David's heart was Christ-like in that it was a heart of faith. Faith. See him in the shepherd's guard standing before the giant Goliath, fearless, when all of Israel and its king cringed back in their tents. See him in the cave of En-Gedi, pursued by Saul, with an opportunity to end all his fears and flights and his flight by simply striking the blow upon the king while he was fast asleep. But his faith lay in him, that his anointing promised that God would provide for him this throne, and he would not insult his own anointing by slaying another who had also been anointed by Samuel. It was faith that stayed his hand. It was faith that told him to wait for the Lord. It's all faith that demonstrated that if he showed respect for the Lord's anointed, even though that man was seeking his life, he should show faith in his anointing as well. See him fighting with the Philistines under a false guise with his men while he's fleeing from Saul, and he's hiding himself, and then he's fighting with the Philistines, and then he returns to Ziklag, and he finds that the village had been burned to the ground by the Amalekites, and their wives and their children were taken, and the men were so grief-stricken they couldn't stop crying. Then they talked of stoning David, and what did David do? Did he stand up and say, let's have a trial, or hear me out, I will excuse myself? No. It says in 1 Samuel 30 that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Man of faith. And that was the first Christ-like character of David, as we see, and many other examples might be pointed to. But second, David's heart was messianic in that it was a heart of a shepherd. He was raised to shepherd his sheep, and even as a boy, he risked his life to protect the flock from a lion and from a bear. It was a shepherd that Israel sought for as ruler when they came to David while he was reigning at Hebron. And they said in 2 Samuel 5:2, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. They combined the shepherding and the ruling together as one. And that character was found in David. And we see that shepherding character also in his compassion and his kindness. His love for Jonathan. He never forgot it. So he became the shepherd and provider of his crippled son, Mephibosheth. And he brought him into his house and sat him at the king's table with all honors. Even toward the end of his reign, when David had numbered the people, and he saw that the Lord was angry and the angel of death was striking them down in judgment, David was so horrified for the people. He had the heart of a shepherd who was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And so he offered that he, his own life, might be offered in place of these people. Why them? What have they done? 2 Samuel 24, the heart of a shepherd. Third, David's heart was Christ-like in that he had a heart for God. Think about that. Today we've become so jaded We hear the Lord's name taken in vain. Christianity is mocked. It's always a brunt of and a target of jokes and humor. We see blasphemy of all sorts. And is our heart indignant? Does it rise up in zeal for the Lord? Or have we become just depressed under the constant oppression of it? Well, David had a heart for the Lord, and he didn't settle for the dishonoring of the Lord's name. A remarkable zeal for his honor and glory. When he withstood the giant, what was it that incensed David to fearlessness? But the fact that the giant was casting out all kinds of taunts and ridicule on the name of Jehovah, Israel's God. And he withstood the giant out of zeal for the Lord of hosts, not because he thought he was so witty, not because he thought he was strong, and not even because he was so sure that the Lord would help him through it and give him the victory. But he sure boasted like it because he was that filled with the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit, it was the word, what were in the words of Christ, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." He couldn't be restrained. And that's the same zeal he had carried with him when he fought all of Israel's enemies. Only his jealousy for the Lord his God could explain the unrelenting conquest of all Israel's enemies. I mean, look at them. The Philistines, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Edomites, whoever they may be. It was the zeal of the Lord that kept him going. David's conquests were understood to be in obedience to a divine command by direct oracle of the Lord. Israel belongs to the Jews. Israel belongs to the Hebrews. That land was given to us. The land is promised us. The Lord has promised Joshua before he even stepped in as commander of the host of the Lord, said, "Everywhere your foot steps, that is yours. Take it." And it was with that same vision that David then, with a heart for God, conquered the land. It's not quite the same as America being attacked by the Japanese on December 7, Pearl Harbor Day. We do it in our defense and the defense of our families and children, yes. But this Israel was like the holy ground. And idolaters and heathen and blasphemers were stepping on holy ground. And the strength of Israel's army, we'd seen this before, they saw the zeal of the Lord in his heart. The strength of their army was not in their numbers, but in the spirit that animated them. He showed them that their strength was in the Lord who fought for them as long as they were true to him. So David took on the role himself as captain of the Lord's hosts. And the people were the Lord's army. And then the war was a holy war, yes, a holy jihad, if you wish, against the enemies of Jehovah. And thus Israel became a nation of heroes, despite the fact that they never used horses and chariots at that point. Do we think of ourselves this way? In the climate in which we live, and the blasphemy that we hear, do we pray? Do we witness? Do we step out? Do we lift up our voice in Albany? Yes, God's people need to be filled with the zeal of the Lord. We need a heart for God, all of us. And when we look back at all of this, they characterize David as foreshadowing the Messiah. He heart of faith, heart of a shepherd, zeal, a heart for God. We recognize that there was no other king that followed David that compared to him in this way. No king could attain the honor that rested upon this man's character. You look at other kings that followed, and it says, they went not fully. He went not fully after the Lord as David did. Their heart was not perfect with the Lord as was the heart of David. They were not as my servant David. And if a particular king was true and obedient to the Lord, he is still only compared to David in his righteousness. Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. Or Hezekiah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David did. Josiah walked in all the way of David his father. In short, no other king bore the heart of Christ Jesus as did David. He is the type of Christ, the foreshadow of what Jesus would be. You look past the humble visage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You forget about the mere humility of his birth. You bypass all the ridicule and the obstinacy of the Pharisees and the temple system. And you listen to Jesus. You see Jesus' kindness and power on behalf of his people. You see his courage to face a mob and pass through them untouched. You see words of comfort to the panic-stricken disciples. You see his face set as a flint to Jerusalem to offer himself as the anointed lamb. And you see the same character in perfecto that David himself expressed. That is David's legacy. Which brings us to a little closer examination of Jesus Christ. How is it that David prefigured Christ to us, that he was the one that would lead to Jesus? Well, in Revelation 22, verse 16, that you heard earlier, Jesus himself, the resurrected, glorified Christ, says to John, "I am the root and offspring of David." Well, if Jesus is the offspring of David, who looked forward to his event, his seed shall rise, the son of David. Jesus is also the root of David, to whom David looked back to as his standard. He drew from the Spirit, the eternal Spirit of the Christ. In fact, Jesus did not follow David's lead. David followed Christ's before our Lord had become flesh. The great original is Jesus Christ. The marvelous replica is David. In David, God was preparing us to recognize and receive his Son. This is the great spiritual provision for the true temple that would be born 1,000 years after David, that we look back to now 2,000 years before. Ages ago, there was an Egyptian architect. His name was Cnidus. He was ordered by the Pharaoh to erect a lighthouse for Pharaoh at the mouth of the Nile River. Engraved on the cement was the name of Pharaoh. But as the years rolled on and the wind and the surf beat upon that lighthouse, the letters of Pharaoh's name gradually wore off and dimmed until behind the letters emerged the letters of another name. It was the name of the architect, Cnidus. And that is how we know who erected the ancient lighthouse. So with the passing of the ages, we learn who truly was the architect of David's heart. It was Jesus Christ, whose face appears more clearly behind David's. And so in Jesus Christ, the living temple, we see an ideal form, the heart of David. For instance, as David was a man after God's heart, Jesus is the express image of God himself, Hebrews 1, verse 2. As David had a heart of faith, it was Christ whose faith commanded the winds and waves to cast and whose Christ's faith cast out demons and even Satan himself. And as David had to wait for his crown, even so Christ in faith waited for his crown, experiencing shame and beating and death, in order that he might be raised up to a glory and sat on the right hand of God on the throne. Heart of faith. As David had a heart of a shepherd, well, need I elaborate? Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. It was of Jesus that David spoke when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Not the other way. And as David had a heart for God, well, Jesus demonstrated his zeal when he cast out the sellers and merchants in the temple, when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the heart for God, that he set his face as a flint and he went where God led him. And he always went about doing good, and he always returned good for evil, and he never held back a single word if it would be edifying. No, not even to rebuke his own host, Simon, on the occasion when that man had disdainfully regarded the woman who had wept at Jesus' feet. A heart for God, and he is coming as a judge of the whole earth, and the zeal of the Lord will consume him on judgment day. Because on that day also his eyes will be a flame of fire. And all the withholding of the anger of God for this disgustingly wicked planet that has trampled underfoot its own creator and beaten and persecuted his people for whom Christ died, those will be the days when Christ himself shall show his greatness and glory and power and zeal for the Lord of hosts. And you look at David himself, and throughout his life, it was like he was following in the very pathways of Christ. He was born in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. And Jesus cast out the strong man, so David cast out Goliath before he could enter into full service. David entered into the persecutions of all his life. And David was rejected by his own people and betrayed by one who broke bread with him, as our Lord himself. David won the final victory, however, over all his enemies, as we see here on his deathbed, ushering in an age of peace under Solomon, as Christ will do. Now, it was not in David's interest that David would rule, and it was not for his own house that he was ambitious. It was for the messianic heritage that would spring from his seed. The reason we have seen Christ in David throughout the life of David is because David's agenda was Christ's own agenda. That he reigned over all the people, and that he ministered to their needs and shepherd them. Now let's look at ourselves for a moment. What are our needs? Do you need a shepherd? And whom do you trust? We need a king who is able to save us and rule us. Little would we recognize it, but the fact is all people have a king. They have a king. They have a Lord. And those who reject God and think that they are serving themselves are really serving the devil. And they are the devil's servants and the devil's citizens of his kingdom, and they are captive to do his pleasure. And there's no exception among that in our political leaders. Are you looking to them to rule over you and to save you? These political reavers, we should shun putting too much hope in them. They are mere men. They are strangely ineffective. They appear unable to distinguish between the welfare of our country and their own political interests. How can they be expected to understand the deepest needs of mankind? No, we need a king who is able to save us in our hearts, and a king who will rule over our hearts and our minds. And there's none other that qualifies but Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need a king who is worthy. David had a heart for God. His heart was fully devoted to the Lord. But he needed atonement. He needed forgiveness like we all do. There's only one who is worthy, and that is Jesus Christ, in whom there was no sin, though he was tempted in all points as we are. And because he is worthy, God receives his requests in our behalf. He is worthy to rule over our lives, and he is worthy to oversee the provision for our every need. And because he is worthy, the Father is pleased to bestow upon us every gift that his Son asks for us. We need a king who is worthy. And third, we need a king who is God. Who else is able to save us? Who else is worthy to rule our hearts but God? If David was a man after God's own heart, Jesus is the express image of God's own person. David's son, Jesus Christ, is able to save us and rule over us. We therefore can worship him. We therefore can make all our petitions known to him. We therefore can have absolute confidence that he doesn't change his mind. He is God. And that he is our God and has chosen us to bless as only God can bless. David points us to Christ, the true temple, who alone is worthy of worship and able to rule over our lives. If we trust in Jesus like David trusted the Lord, then like David, we will come to the end of our days knowing that death is not the end, but knowing that we have an entrance awaiting for us in the everlasting temple of Jesus Christ, where we will meet for the first time face to face our true Lord and King. Let's pray together. Enable us, O Lord, to remember these meditations upon your servant David, but to do so in a way that helps us understand Jesus Christ better. Help us, O Lord, to learn the lessons that David had to learn. And help us also, Lord, we pray, to put our every confidence in Jesus Christ, to truly make him Lord of our lives, to open up the throne of our hearts and to invite him in, to assume full lordship over our lives. Give to us the faith, O Lord, we pray, that we may rest in that knowledge and willingly surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ. We pray your Spirit for this in Jesus' name. Amen.